Well, here's my problem. I've been preaching through a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in the city of Philippi a couple thousand years ago. His message is all about living joyfully regardless of difficult, challenging circumstances. And who would not want that? Well, the fact is, the answer is a whole lot of people. I have, over the years, placed this offer in front of more than a few individuals, and I've sort of gift-wrapped it, offering to come alongside and to help these people find their way. Sometimes I have invited these people into my home, setting before them this ecosystem we call Open Door Bible Church as a place where they will be welcomed and where they will find people who care about them and who care about Jesus and who can help them find their way. On a couple of occasions, I have offered to be the father those individuals never had. And they would tell me about their sad story. I would tell them about mine. And then I would say, I tell you what, you don't have a father who's going to be Father of the Year. I will be that man in your life, if you will allow it. Only to have some of them decide that they're not all that interested. They wanted a sort of relationship with God. They wanted to know that their sins were forgiven. But they wanted their sins. Sometimes it was drugs or immorality or just the freedom to do what they wanted without anybody telling them what to do. And then sometimes I am that rascal. I want God in my life, but I want Him contained so that I can go about doing the things that I choose to do. I want to serve God, but sort of in an advisory capacity and not as His slave, which is what Philippians tells us we must be. There's a poem that I pull out every now and then and that I've probably read to you before, but it gave me the title of the sermon, and so I probably ought to quote it right now. It's written by a man named Wilbur Ries a few years ago. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a warm cup of milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, but not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. But just in case there's someone here this morning who is tired of driving in life's slow lane, settling for pretty good with a large side of stress, we're in Philippians chapter 4 looking at Paul's pattern for peace. Boy, there's a title all by itself, isn't it? Five practical ways to live joyfully even in perilous times. Last week we looked at 1, 2, and 3. First, we saw that rejoicing is a command and that we have to decide whether or not we're going to obey the command. It's not something that happens because all of a sudden everything's coming up roses and life is good and now you can rejoice. You might be inclined to rejoice when your circumstances are good, but that's not what this is about. It's about obedience, about obeying the command to rejoice always in the Lord. It's a decision of the will. Inward joy depends upon your obedience. And it takes discipline to rejoice in the Lord always. If you choose not to obey, then the joy won't be there. Secondly, we discover that joyful living is a shared experience. Perhaps that first one looks inward. The second one looks outward at our relationships. Ask yourself whether this spirit of gentleness is known to the people around you, this patience and forbearance and reasonableness. It's the no man is an island version of Scripture that tells us that we don't live alone, that we need each other. That if we're going to know the peace of God, the joyful living that we're talking about, then we have to be a part of something larger. That's what I was talking about that we saw last night at the wedding. And thirdly looks Godward. If your prayer life isn't much, your joy won't be much. The reality of God's presence is the source of your joy. That's the power plant. That's where we go for our abiding. We're called to abide in Christ, and that's where the nutrients come. That's where the growth comes from being attached. The reality of God's presence is the source of this joy. And we looked at some kinds of prayer that need to be happening if joy is to be flowing through our lives. And if all that sounds too hard or too spiritual or too restrictive for your taste, then just understand, you'll probably live your life without ever really knowing what you missed. This joyful living will not be a part of your day-to-day existence. You'll blame other people. You'll blame bad luck. You'll blame God Himself. But it will be you who has decided that you're going to fly tourist when the pilot has invited you up to business elite. So, understand. And Paul isn't finished yet. He's got two more practical ways to slather on the joy of the Lord in your life if that's what you would like to do. Verse 8, Philippians chapter 4. Finally, brethren, and he's getting close to finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. If you want to live joyfully, you need to change your thought life. In today's culture, this may be the most challenging of the five and the most revolutionary of the five. That we take a look at where our mind lives. If you're a student, you might say, well, a lot of my mind dwells in books and lectures right now. I'm studying, or I'm about to study, or as the semester draws to a close, I'll start studying, or whatever it is that you do. You might say that your job requires a lot of mental focus, and that's where your mind dwells a lot of the time. But where does your mind go when it's free to go where it wants to go? You know, think of a bird that goes off flying around the neighborhood, but there's some particular perch that is its place. And when it doesn't have something else to do, it's not out catching worms or doing whatever it is birds do all day. It goes to this place. Where does your mind go when it can just be where it wants to be? What do you dwell upon? What do you think about? Really think about it. It's called meditation. Let's meditate on that word for a moment. What's it mean to meditate, to think on these things, as it says? Meditation means serious contemplation, careful consideration, logical analysis, not just thinking about, but thinking through something. Really spending some time just dwelling upon whatever it is you're dwelling upon. You might look at an engagement ring. I got a pretty close-up look at Shelley's engagement ring from up here yesterday. And I thought, that's a nice ring. I looked at it. But a skilled jeweler, the one who made the ring in particular I'm thinking about, would have looked at it and seen something very different. He might have pulled out the loop and put it in his eye and evaluated the size of the diamond and the clarity and the color and the cut and all of those things that make a diamond either valuable or not so valuable, things that my highly trained eye might miss. And that's what this word is really talking about. It's talking about going deep, looking carefully, understanding what you're looking at. He's calling for some serious thought about these things. He's saying that in our Christian lives, that these are the things that our mind ought to spend a lot of time dwelling upon. Which would suggest that the 5-minute quiet time or the weekly shot from Sunday school or the sermons on Sunday morning or whatever it is that you might have in your repertoire don't really get to the point of this particular verse. It has to do with something much more full and meaningful and deep. We are quickly distracted, aren't we? This contemplation is becoming a lost art. We have our screens. We have our smartphones. The other day I was with somebody and somebody asked a question and this guy said, well, you know, we could ask Siri, but it's more fun to really think about it and try to remember. And I thought, well, that's old school. Nobody does that. Why rack your brain when you can just Google it? So if we're going to think on these things the way this verse is telling us to think on these things, it may mean that we have to pull out the earbuds or take off the headphones or whatever it is that we're always plugged into. It may be that we'll have to set aside some of these electronics and just spend some time in quiet contemplation. Don't feel like we have to be pumping things into our head all the time, that sometimes it just needs to marinate. We need to think deeply about things, but the right things. The deep things of God are not available to the casual observer, and if you can't go more than a couple of minutes without your phone dinging and you being off chasing that squirrel, then you may never learn what it means in this verse. Meditation means contemplation with the goal of application to real life. That you're coming to this thought and it's a profound thought and you're thinking, okay, if this is true, if this is who God is, or if this is what God is doing, or if this is what God has commanded, or if this is whatever, then how does that fit in with the way I live my life? What changes does that call for? And perhaps we should just sit quietly and contemplate some of these things sometimes. Carl Sandburg once said, one of the greatest necessities in America is to discover creative solitude. Now, he died 40 years ago before the smartphone. And he was already saying creative solitude is going by the wayside. So meditation means time invested. It won't happen accidentally. You never drift toward God. God wants to transform your mind, to revolutionize what goes on in those synapses up there. Robert Hutchins pointed out, it is not so important to be serious as it is to be serious about important things. The monkey wears an expression of seriousness, which would do credit to any college student. But the monkey is serious because he itches. So Paul gives us six qualifiers meant to filter what spends time in your head. The screens on the windows that keep certain things out and other things in. Number one, is it true? And we've been hearing a lot these days about fake news, haven't we? It's not something that's new. It's been going on since the serpent teased Eve into wondering, has God really said? Is that really true? Maybe that's fake news, Eve. Our Sunday night series has been all about learning to recognize baloney when it's being served up as if it were prime rib. God tells us He created everything in 6 days. And we, of our vast scientific knowledge, and after all of these hundreds of years of research, have come to the conclusion that who could do that? Well, God's going to need billions and billions of years if He's involved at all. And in fact, we're pretty sure that He didn't have anything to do with it. God says He made humans, male and female. You're saying, we've got a new idea about that. Not so clear. And so Facebook now has something like 36 different possibilities that you can put for your gender. He says, we're all one race, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And we complicate it and then spend our lives looking down at each other and arguing with each other and fighting about it. We're reaping the whirlwind of consequences because we cannot tell the truth from fiction. People with lots of letters after their names, wearing these snappy lab coats, writing very voluminous essays about what they've discovered in their research, which will win them more government funding the next time around. Speaking condescendingly of the Bible, there are people who really believe that stuff. And they're going to show you the way to joyful living? I don't think so. It certainly hasn't worked very well for them. How's that working out for you? Well, not so well. You tell people that they rose up out of the primordial soup and they begin to act like it. We have come unmoored. We have drifted out into a sea of confusion. We don't know who we are. We don't have this moral base that once was easier to recognize in our culture than it is today. Number two, is it honest? Is it worthy of respect? Is it nobly serious? William Barclay defines it as that which has the dignity of holiness about it. Who even talks that way anymore? The dignity of holiness. What does that even mean? 1 Timothy, it's a qualification for the office of deacon. In the book of Titus, it's used of older men who are worthy of respect. Now here's the problem. We have broken free from the whole idea of respect, from biblical truth. We fancy ourselves to be the arbiter of that which is worthy of respect, so I get to decide what's right, what's worthy. And you can't tell me what's worthy, and God certainly is not allowed to tell me what's worthy. I'll decide it myself. the police officer on the beat. I'll choose whether I respect him or her. Don't tell me that I have to. Our national heroes, oh, they were all, you don't want to call them sinful people. You don't want to call them fallen human beings because that sounds a little too much like the Bible, but they had issues. As if I don't. And so let's get rid of these national heroes. Our national anthem. If I want to ride the exercise bike during the national anthem, that's what I'll do. I don't have to show respect for anybody, anywhere, at any time. Our parents, this thing of respect, worthy. What is worthy of respect? We don't know what's worthy of respect. We have nothing to base the whole idea of respect upon, apart from God. Without truth, we honor all the wrong things and we dishonor what is right and good. And so those people who are standing for the truth, suddenly, I heard somebody last week brand people like me as evil. And we need to do away with these evil people, is what this person said. Number three, is it just? Is it right? If you know me, you know that my verse is Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? We can nail it in 3 points. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. Just get those three right, and everything will fall into place. Justice looks to a righteous standard. John MacArthur explains, the believer is to think in harmony with God's divine standard of holiness. So if you're going to talk about justice, you have to know God's divine standard of righteousness. Now, the word justice is getting tossed around a lot today, but ordinarily it's tossed around as social justice. And whenever you have to put an adjective on something that is an absolute, you ought to be wary. You ought to be asking people, what do you mean by social justice? What are you really talking about? And maybe explain the difference between justice and social justice. What standard, whose standard defines your thing called social justice? Whose standard are you using? Your standard of justice defines your responsibility as an employer, as an employee, as a student, as a husband, as a wife. So what is your standard? We need to be about God's standard and what God says. This is righteousness. This is justice. And not accept something that's been diluted or shifted from God to some other source of definition. The people who control the dictionary control the conversation. And so be very careful. Tax reform is the issue of the day. Well, who's asking, what is right in the sight of God when it comes to a government levying taxes? What would God say about it? He's got some things to say about taxation. Might want to ask, what is consistent with the Constitution that is supposed to govern us? Not what have we decided we can do and get away with, but what does the Constitution say is appropriate and what is not? What is best for us as a nation? Well, there would be a concept, because people are generally saying, well, you know, if we're going to talk about tax reform, let me figure out what would be good for me. And I heard one of our legislators the other day say, well, if they're going to ask for that, they're going to have to put in a few sweeteners. I think that doesn't mean equal or Splenda. I think that means pork. They're going to have to buy me off with something I want. And that's the way people come at tax reform. So we'll never really have godly tax reform until we ask the real questions. Not how will it benefit me, but what's right? What is just? There are answers, but nobody much wants to hear the answers that would reflect God's standard. Number four, is it pure? Well, there's an outdated word. Wholesome, not mixed with impurity. Think about the music you listened to this past week, the shows that you watched, the websites you visited, the conversations you engaged in, the words that came out of your mouth. Is it pure? The word refers to that which is morally pure, which is undefiled, which is not sordid or shabby or soiled or smutty. Clean enough to stand in the scrutiny of a righteous, holy God. So how's that screen door doing on your brain? What's going in? Where is your mind living? Think on that which is pure. And the implication is, if you're thinking on that which is pure, you don't have any space in there for that which is impure. Number five, is it lovely? That word is only used here in the New Testament, so it's a little bit trickier to figure out what it's talking about. But it means that which promotes peace rather than conflict. That which is not vengeful, that which is not bitter, that which is not intended to inflict punishment on others, loving as opposed to discordant. So we're thinking in terms of that which is lovely, we're thinking in terms of that which is promoting peace with our fellow human beings. So if we're spending time, if our thinking is dwelling upon how can I get back at that person for what they did to me, that doesn't qualify as lovely. And that won't lead to a joyful life. Number six, is it of good report? Admirable, positive, constructive. Seasoned with grace. If this idea you're entertaining in your mind is winsome, if it is intended to draw people to your Savior, to remind them of who Jesus is, then it is of good report. And if not, why are you dwelling on that? Because if you're dwelling on that, peace is going to be leaking out the other ear. So stop it. And then Paul sums it up. Are the things you dwell on excellent? Are they worthy of praise? I once took this verse, some of you may remember, it's been a long time ago, and I made cards with this verse, Philippians 4:8, printed out on the card. And I suggested that everybody take one of these cards and they attach it to the front of their television. And I said, preferably, you could super glue it to the screen of your television. But I'm not sure anybody did that. But what an opportunity for us to guard what's going in. Because what we're putting in there is what our mind is dwelling on. And if we want to live this life of real joy, of real peace, then we have to be thinking in terms of what we're dwelling upon. And I know some of you are thinking, oh, but you know, I'm pretty good at sorting through things. And those are the people who say, yeah, I saw that movie. I said, well, is it good? And they said, well, it's got a couple of bad parts. I said, well, when you think about the movie, which two parts do you think about? And they don't want to talk about it anymore. If you did nothing else, but install a Philippians 4:8 filter on your brain, you would be well on your way to a life marked by the joy of the Lord. The last of Paul's five practical steps to living joyfully is found in verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Sounds like a promise, doesn't it? That's a bold thing for Paul. He hands the keys to his life to these Philippian believers, and he invites them to barge in at will, to look all around in his life. He's offering them this absolute transparency, rummage through his stuff to see how he lives, and then to imitate him. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands about how many people are ready to do that. Do what you've seen in me. That which you have learned. So, Paul's been teaching. That which you have received, he's been instilling these things in the lives of these Philippians. That which you have heard, he's been speaking truth. That which you have seen in me, he's been living his life in front of them. And he says, take all of that and just imitate it. Just imitate it. Engage in discipleship is number five, the point. Engage in discipleship. Live your life in such a way that you can tell somebody, look, you know, I am a flawed human being just like everybody else. And I'm still learning, and I will still fail, sometimes miserably. But I invite you into my life to see who I really am and where my struggles really are and to watch how I am following hard after God and having my life transformed in all of these good ways by dwelling upon these good things imperfectly but consistently. And then model your life after that. You say, well, I, you know, do as I say, not as I do, is what I would prefer to tell people, but nobody's going to do that. They're either going to do as you do, or they're going to toss that out and say, I don't want that. So don't say, well, I'm no Apostle Paul. I don't want anybody following my example. If that's who you are, if that's where you were thinking, then ask yourself whether you really want to be joyfully living in the Lord, because it would appear that you're not all that interested. You're one of those people I was talking about at the beginning who says, oh, just $3 worth of God, please. Go back to verse 8. And decide one thing that needs to change. Just out of that list of things that he gives us there in 4:8, one thing. And ask yourself, how could I work this week? How could I filter my thoughts in this one particular area so that I might get just a little flavor, a little taste of this joy of living for Christ that Paul is promising us? The peace of God that will be with you as you practice these things. Just one little tweak this week. See where it takes you. Get working on it. Most of you would be surprised at how many people in your sphere of influence could use your spiritual knowledge in their lives. You say, oh, I don't know much. Well, how long have you been a Christian? Well, I've been a Christian for 40 years. And you don't know much? Well, there's a problem there. But probably you know a lot more than some other people do. I always liked it. Downline Ministries, they always said, find somebody who's dumber than you are and teach them what they don't know that you know. That's some little piece of something. They may know more than you know about a lot of other things, but you know how to have a quiet time with the Lord. Well, teach somebody else how to do that. You know how to do something, teach that. You've learned some lesson in your life, teach that one lesson. Don't sell yourself short. And if you're absolutely convinced that you have absolutely nothing to offer, then go out and find yourself a Paul and engage in discipleship from the receiving end. Find somebody and say, okay, can you teach me one thing that I could go and maybe teach somebody else? So that this life of joy and peace that Paul is promising to these Philippians, this presence of the God of peace in my life, would be real. And then start looking for ways to lay a few stepping stones for the next generation. The thing that I am seeing is that this next generation coming up has no clue. No clue. And last night, there were a couple people here who were just watching this thing called a wedding for the first time and thinking, wow, I've never seen that before. This is good. And the response was, when we're ready to do the vows thing, you're the man. We want you there. I said, cool. Just something. Jesus said he came and he died so that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Not just enough to get you by. Not just for a snooze in the sunshine. Abundant life. Joyful life. This is no time to dwell in the gray twilight of half-baked Christianity. Thomas Paine talked about the summer soldier who would perish in the battle. We may be coming to those days when those people who are just kind of on board for kicks may want to jump off. Decide you will think on one of these traits this week. And pass along what you discover to just one other person. Let's pray. Father, we're foolish to pass up what you set before us. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to think on those things that are life-changing. To break through the habits of a lifetime. To give up those dwelling places of our mind that need to be gotten rid of. We pray, Lord, that you would revolutionize. That you would transform us by the renewing of our minds. It says in Romans 12. We pray that our lives might reflect the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace that you have shown us, and the joy that you have promised, and that those around us would desire to have what we have. We thank you in Jesus' name.